We are in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We're going to be starting with verse 3. But I wanted to point out the little slide for this week that we have. I don't know if you noticed, if you look on Facebook, every week we have a slide that has a verse from the text that we're going to be in. And by way of introduction, I'm going to take this phrase completely out of context. Because the context in the passage indicates a completely different meaning. But this phrase, as it stands all alone by itself, is still extremely appropriate for the season that we are currently in. We have just gone through another election cycle for governor and other offices here in Louisiana. And there's going to be another smaller election next month. Well, this month, the beginning of this month, pretty soon. And then, after all the holidays are over and the new year begins, then the real hogwash is going to be spread far and wide, from sea to shining sea. We are going to be inundated with promises, attacks. Well, you get the idea. So, brace yourself for the oncoming onslaught, and remember, let no one deceive you with empty words, okay? That is applicable to our political system. Now, don't get me wrong. I love my country. I thank God for the freedoms that we've been granted and the opportunities / responsibilities that we possess to freely determine the direction of our country through the voting process. That is a blessing. And this blessing has been given to us freely. We need to recognize that. But it wasn't freely acquired, okay? It cost many an individual dearly to win this freedom for us, from the founding fathers to every veteran who has taken up arms and hazarded their lives in defense of these freedoms. We have these rights as Americans, and we should use them whenever possible to advance our Christian values, our Christian morals in American society. Because if you know anything about American society, there are no Christian values, there are no Christian morals. Now, while it is a known fact that you cannot legislate morality, although every law that has ever been passed is a feeble attempt to do just that, the problem is not everybody gets their morals from Scripture. Clearly. But this is what we need to keep in mind in every election cycle. No matter who we elect as governor, no matter who we fail to elect as governor, no matter who we send to Capitol Hill, no matter who resides in the White House, we must always remember, as Charles Colson once famously said, that the kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One. All right? Just keep that in mind. As good as they are, they're just not that good. Now, we do have a new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, from Louisiana. Guess what? We have a Speaker from Louisiana and we have a whip, a majority whip from Louisiana, which is odd, but no complaints. But as far as Mike Johnson is concerned, by all accounts, he is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he has no qualms about referencing God or talking about his faith in relation to his new position. I mean, he's up there at Capitol Hill amongst all those heathens, pagans, and he's talking about God and faith. And I can just see the news media, their eyes are just squirting blood because they just cannot accept that. And this is nothing short of amazing, seeing that he works in that environment that is almost completely anti-God, certainly anti-religion, and by and large, anti-common sense as well. It is literally a miracle that he has been elected to the House of Representatives by the House of Representatives to be the new Speaker. And as such, I believe he really needs our prayers, because the other side is going to bring everything to bear against him really quickly. And when I say the other side, I mean the forces of darkness, you know. Forget about liberals. We're talking about Satan and his ilk. Now, I would imagine, from what I've read, that just being a legislator is a difficult assignment, especially if you go to Washington, D.C. with the idea that you're going to make a real difference. Oh, we're going up there to change things. Hope so. If nothing else, you have set yourself up for disillusionment. Clearly, the intentions of most freshman legislators are really good. They're going to bring real change. And they're going to help their constituents. But sooner or later, eventually, whether they stand on the political right with their conservative programs or on the left with their liberal programs, they eventually come to the sad realization that neither side is able to solve our country's problems. One senator even went so far as to say this: not only don't we solve the problems, our legislation actually makes the problems worse. So in their minds, in the minds of legislators, the perceived difficulty is a flaw within human nature. And they attribute it to the evils of greed and lust. And I'm not going to disagree with them with that, because those things are really tripping people up. But these aren't just Republican vices, and they're not just Democrat vices. They're not vices that only exist in the Western Hemisphere any more than they do in any other country. These vices are present across the board in all purely human relationships. In fact, the economist John Kenneth Galbraith made the same cynical assessment when he said, "Under communism, man exploits man. Under capitalism, the situation is exactly reversed." Let that sink in. But here's the thing. In Christianity, there really is a reverse. Because in Christianity, the man who once exploited others becomes a new man. And the woman who once exploited others becomes a new woman. And that's what Paul is writing about here in the book of Ephesians. He's writing about God's work of making a spiritually alive Christian out of a spiritually dead pagan. That's a transformation that is miraculous. And then God takes all of those spiritually alive Christians and combines them, all these newly made people, into a new society. The church, as we have it. According to the Apostle Paul, and according to Christianity in general, the hope of the world is not found in new programs. The hope of the world is found in new people. And new people become new only by the work of the one who ultimately alone is our hope, and that is Jesus Christ. So the difference, of course, is regeneration. And not just morality. Because just teaching a new or higher morality never changes anybody. It just informs, it doesn't change. Oh, it's nice to know that's what you expect from me. Don't hold your breath. Now, I would grant you that in society, not everybody understands Christian morality, but everybody knows that they should be doing better than they actually are doing. You know, everybody wants to do better. That's why there's so many self-help books in the library. And you go in and say, "Hey, where's your self-help section?" Oh, you go find it yourself. Yeah. This is where you start. Start looking. The problem is not with the standard. The problem is inherent in ourselves. Paul's prescription for a higher standard of living is actually quite profound, as we have noticed reading through chapters 4 and 5, because those two chapters show exactly this. It involves three things. Simple, simple, simple. It involves what we are, it involves how we think, and it involves the way we act. What we are, how we think, the way we act. And each one of those is necessary. Each one is dependent upon the other. And this is how John Stott put it in his commentary on Ephesians. Talking about chapters 4 and 5, he says their theme is the integration of Christian experience, what we are, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. The theme of these chapters emphasize that being and thought and action belong together and must never be separated. All of those things are intertwined with each other. And he says, for what we are governs how we think. And how we think determines how we act. You see how that's related? We are God's new society, a people who have put off the old life and have put on the new. And that is what God has made of us. New people. So we need to recall this on a regular basis. We need to recall this daily through the renewal of our minds, remembering how we learned Christ as the truth is in Jesus, and thinking, shall we say, Christianly about ourselves. Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself. That doesn't mean to degrade you. Just think honestly of yourself, where you stand before God. So when we renew our minds, we think Christianly about ourselves and our new status before God. Then we must actively cultivate a Christian life. Holiness is not a condition that we just sort of slide into. We don't drift into holiness. Holiness, rather, is an active working out of what has already been worked in us by God. Say, well, that sounds pretty easy. No, it's not. It's not easy at all. This new life, this life of holiness, is neither automatic nor is it easy. But it is the only hope for society. We, as God's people, must live as God's people. Now, chapter 5 begins with an exhortation for believers to be imitators of God. We see that in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And the first way we do that is how? Verse 2, walk in love. That's how we imitate God first and foremost, by walking in love. This is the first expression of what it means to be an imitator of God. And it is the specific example that is offered to us is the love of Jesus Christ. Christ's self-sacrifice for us is the example of love that believers are to emulate as they walk in love. Now, I'll be honest, I'll agree, sure enough, we'll never be able to duplicate the Lord's self-sacrifice since we can never hope to die an atoning death for anyone else's sins. That's not going to happen. But at the same time, understanding that, we can still imitate His example as we exercise love that is self-sacrificial, love that is maybe costly to us, love that is offered for the sake of other people's well-being. Is that not what Jesus did? Everything He did out of love, He did for us. Not Himself, for us. It cost Him a lot. It was sacrifice. And He did it for our sakes. Now, with that in our mind, let's look at verse 3. We're going to read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Whoa. I don't know about you, but that sure took a turn fast. My goodness, Paul was all happy, positive, and then slap. Watch out. After the strongly positive exhortation to be imitators of God and to walk in love, the negativity in our text seems kind of abrupt. In each one of these first two verses, in verses 3 and 4, there are three sins, three vices, we could say, that are listed. And then they're followed by a correction. In verse 3, the vices of fornication, which would be sexual immorality, uncleanness, or simply impurity, and covetousness, or greed. These are the ones that are targeted first. Paul goes on to say that these should not even be named among believers, as is fitting for saints. But the abruptness and the shift in tone, the abruptness and the shift in content may explain why several translations insert a paragraph break between verses 2 and 3. They look at that and they say, oh, it must be starting something else. Wait a minute. Is that accurate? Can we say Paul's moving on to another thought? Is that really warranted? Well, if we consider the metaphor, the walking in love metaphor that Paul employs in verse 2, we can see how verse 3 relates directly to verse 2. Because the vices that are listed in verse 3 and verse 4, they simply illustrate the kind of things that are contrary to walking in love. Paul has told us in verse 2 to walk in love. Now he's showing us this is not that. This is not that at all. And as such, these vices should not be seen as just some abstract sin that are inappropriate for God's people. They do, in fact, they work against the principle of love that we are to walk in. So he's told us to walk in love. Now he's saying, look, if this is in your life, you're not. You're not at all. It should not be. This should not be named among us. What is the first one? And we'll look at some of these because I don't think our society really even knows what these are. Fornication, what is that? Sexual immorality. This refers to any kind of unsanctioned sexual intercourse which, considering Paul's Jewish heritage, that means any kind of intercourse outside of marriage. Outside of marriage. Any such activity could be seen as contrary to walking in love, and that sexual conduct, sexual action outside the covenant of marriage does not properly respect the other person. Without the proper commitment, then sex outside of marriage merely abuses and uses the other party. And here's the thing, if one or both parties are already married to someone else, then the marriage partner is the victim of their sin. This is walking contrary to love. Uncleanness or impurity is a much broader term. It literally refers to something filthy or dirty. And in a figurative sense, it refers to a state of moral corruption. Now, this moral corruption could involve and even might involve sexual sins, but it is not limited to them. We can't just say, oh, he's just talking about sexual sins here. No, he's talking about a lot more than that. Now, the pagan Greeks that pretty much populated the city of Ephesus, they openly approved of such practices such as prostitution and homosexuality. And in fact, many a Greek temple was funded through these practices. And it didn't seem to be the least bit strange to them. That was just the way things were. That's how they did things. Of course, a morally corrupt person needn't engage in those specific things. They can just approve of them. They can just support them. In our own modern society, they often view prostitution as a victimless crime. But tell that to the spouse who has been cheated on and many times has been saddled with an STD through no fault of their own. Yes, it is a crime. It is a crime against love. Now, the context points to the consequences of impurity to the detriment of others. That's what Paul's been talking about this whole time. We should do good for the benefit of others. Impurity, on the other hand, does immoral things to the detriment of others. It's obvious that morally corrupt people bring hurt and they bring destruction into the lives of others, generally in the ones they love the most, the ones that are closest to them. It's in this sense that moral corruption or impurity works directly against the principle of love. And Paul is telling the saints in Ephesus, and I think he's referring the same thing to us as well, that what was perfectly acceptable in the surrounding society was not even to be hinted at among Christians. Like, well, you can just walk down the street and see it. Yeah, but don't go down the street. We're here in this congregation, and these things should not even be named, let alone participated, not even named. There's a concept of being above reproach. It's not enough that you don't engage in evil. You can't even have the appearance of engaging in evil behavior. And the third one here is covetousness, which we all know is greed. Greed is clearly opposed to the principle of love. Now, some commentators look at this and they think that the greed referred to here concerns sexual greed, considering the context. But it doesn't need to be, the definition of greed doesn't need to be that narrow. Because a greedy person rarely considers that their avarice, their greed, will deprive others of their due, although it almost always does. Those who hoard goods to themselves generally don't share with other people. And it's so weird. The ones that you hear about these people and, you know, they live a modest life and then they pass away and then somebody buys the house and they start to remodel the house and they got stacks and stacks of $100 bills hidden in the walls. What in the world for? I mean, my goodness, I could think of some cheaper insulation if that's what you were looking for. But they just want to keep it all to themselves. That's what a greedy person, and they'll greedy people often will deliberately steal from others. And ultimately, as we saw in verse 5, greed is a form of idolatry. It is a form of idolatry in which wealth and material goods are valued and even treasured above God and above the welfare of other people. Thus, greed is also incompatible with love. Now, Paul says these sins shouldn't even be named among believers. Christians should be so far removed from these particular vices that it's not even possible to suggest their presence among them. And I state that as a fact, and it just blithely comes out, knowing in the back of my mind that there are many, many churches that do not teach that, that do not enforce that, that do not uphold that standard. But Paul says purity from these sins is fitting, it is proper for the saints, it is proper for God's holy people. And the use of holiness language here, talking about saints, it emphasizes the purity that is in view since holy people are set apart for God's purposes. We're holy because God has made us holy. We're holy because God has a plan for our lives. Saints are to avoid these actions. They're to avoid these characteristics that do not align with God's character. As imitators of God, the saints are to be free from all such vices. Verse 4. We get another list of three. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of saints. Now, giving of thanks. This second list of vices, it focuses on, if you notice, it focuses on our speech, on what we say. Stating that filthiness or obscenity, foolish talking and coarse jesting, which is just rude talking. These things are also not suitable for Christians who are seeking to walk in love. As in verse 3, these vices are inappropriate for those who identify whose identity is shaped by belonging to God as God's holy people. This vice list does not just outlaw certain behaviors for God's people, rather it identifies what is and what is not fitting for believers. Paul's not just saying, don't do this, don't do this. No, Paul's saying, look, this is not you. And so these things cannot characterize your life. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. This is an accurate identification of what our character should look like. How we are to walk naturally. Well, should we say supernaturally? Now, we don't really need to go into specific detail as to exactly what each of these vices entail, because it seems that this part of the list was not intended to be so well defined that it would be possible to skirt around it with sneaky definitions. Now, Paul just meant this. That doesn't mean I can't do this. Oh, no. Anything obscene, anything foolish talking, coarse jesting, these things are not suitable. Instead, as we have already seen in chapter 4, verse 29, God's people must take care with their speech and make sure that it doesn't degrade into crudeness and unwholesome character. An obscene person is one who has no regard for any standards at all. Nothing commands his respect. Therefore, his actions and his speech are consistently improper. They're consistently offensive and disrespectful. That's just what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. Oh, he's not really that bad. No, that's exactly how he thinks. And that's how he constantly thinks. And this obscene, offensive, and dirty speech is completely out of place among God's holy people. Those who are imitating him. Because God would never do that. God would never say that. God would never act like that. Instead, we are to engage in thanksgiving. Not the holiday, but the recognition, the spiritual exercise of giving thanks. While crude and obscene talk reveals a corrupt character, on the other hand, thanksgiving indicates and it expresses an appropriate dependence upon God. We thank God because we are dependent on Him for everything. Thanksgiving acknowledges that God is the giver of all good things. Like James says in James 1:17, that He is all good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. Thanksgiving also confesses God's own goodness. And so as imitators of God, believers are to be oriented toward what is good, turning away from all corruption and immorality. And this, of course, should be reflected in the things that we say on a regular basis. You know, those off-the-cuff remarks. We all have off-the-cuff remarks. As long as they're good and encouraging, well, that's something else. But there's always a tendency, and you might hear it from individuals, lost individuals, there's always a tendency to criticize. If things don't go their way, oh, it's criticized. Oh, I don't like this. Oh, this can't happen. Oh, so-and-so is doing this. Dude, I mean, we're here to work. Just do the work. Yeah. Things rarely go as planned, all right? And I've learned as a supervisor, people will almost never do what you expect them to do. Half the time, they won't even do what you tell them to do. So that's why you manage people. You don't control them. You manage them. Yeah. So they're not going to do that. Well, we'll figure something out. We'll make it work. Look at verse 5. Paul begins verse 5 with what they scholars call a meta comment. For this you know. You already know this. This is stuff that you should be aware of. That no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Oh my goodness. That's almost an announcement, a declaration of damnation. Now the phrase, for this you know, it signals that something significant is about to be addressed. It is a literary tool that is used to prepare the reader to receive the following statement as seriously significant. Basically, Paul's saying, brace yourself. You know, here it comes. And Paul then issues a strong declaration that those who are characterized as sexually immoral, impure, or greedy do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. What does that mean? It means they're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They're not Christians. They're not saved. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, this should be a sobering statement for anyone. Paul doesn't hem and haul around and say, well, maybe, possibility, you know, God is a God of love. No, he said, no inheritance. No ifs, ands, or buts. Notice that the three vices mentioned in verse 3 are repeated in verse 5, but the focus here is on individuals. The focus is on people that engage in those vices, not the vices themselves. The words Paul uses to refer to those who embody these vices. And it's important, the distinction between the vices and those who embody them is vital for understanding this verse. Because you can read that and you might think, oh, wait a minute, I might be in trouble. Because these things have passed through my life at some point or another. But we need to understand what Paul's talking about. While it is true that these particular sins should not even be hinted at among God's people, verse 5 doesn't mean that a slip into one of these sins, or any sin for that matter, will automatically disqualify the saints from the kingdom of Christ. What Paul is talking about here are individuals who are characterized. Their life is characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. These individuals are not fit for the kingdom of Christ because they reveal themselves not to be God's holy people. If that's the way you want to live, guess what? You're not going to be able to do that in heaven, so I guess you don't want to go to heaven, would be the logical conclusion. And this is highlighted, again, by the additional comment of the greedy person being an idolater. Because the one who worships wealth, the one who worships material goods, does not worship God. Can't have it both ways. Jesus himself said, you cannot worship God and man. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you get the idea. It just doesn't work. And so these verses, or this particular list here, focuses on identity. Only God's people will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, how do we know that's what Paul's saying? Well, this understanding of verse 5 is also reinforced by Paul's previous discussion on our inheritance and the connection it has to the saints. We see that in chapter 1, verse 14. Let me read that real quick. Paul says, "Who is the speaking of the Holy Spirit? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory?" And then also in verse 18, Paul says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So there's a connection between the saints and our inheritance. And the Holy Spirit, that we read in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is actually the down payment of the inheritance for those who are in Christ. Now, how do we get the Holy Spirit? What did we do to garner the Holy Spirit? Well, we didn't do anything. We just trusted in Christ. We accepted Him as our Savior. And through that, Christ gives us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. He is the guarantee. And when God guarantees something, who can break that? You think you can break it? I can't break it. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. This presence of the Holy Spirit marks out, it identifies the saints as God's holy people. The saints are also marked out by the Holy Spirit to share in God's inheritance, what we read in verse 18. So in light of this truth, what verse 5 is clearly speaking of is people who are not saints, since they don't share in this inheritance. Genuine holy people do not need to fear this verse. If they happen to sin in any of these areas, they are not automatically disqualified from the inheritance. Having said that, if they happen to sin in any of these areas, they may very well disqualify themselves from experiencing the intimacy of God's presence in their life. They may disqualify themselves from experiencing the joy of fellowshipping with God's people or the encouragement that comes from God's Word. Those are possible things we may miss out on as believers. And those are things that should trouble us if we're missing out. If we're missing out on God's presence in our life, the Holy Spirit speaking to us, moving through us, using us, well, that is a loss. I mean, what are we here for if not that? And if that's not happening, well, we're bad off. And people that have a tendency to, Christians, I should say, that have a tendency to, want to live in sin, well, they've got a problem because they don't want to hang around people that don't. So you're missing out on fellowship with God's people. And you're certainly not going to read God's Word because then you're going to find out how wrong you really are. Nobody wants to hear that. So Paul is addressing people who are not saints in order to show that such vices are not proper for saints. Now, again, saints can engage in these things, but you're not going to be happy. You've heard the one, the individual's got too much of Jesus Christ to be happy in the world, too much of the world to be happy in Jesus Christ. That guy's messed up. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's got problems. He's going to have to give something up. Let's look at verse 6. Here we are. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This verse, verse 6, underscores the seriousness of the vices that are listed in verses 3 and 4. But the focus here in verse 6 is on how such sins identify a person's status or where they stand before God. If these sins characterize your life, you're not standing in a really good place. There's a circle. There's a circle of God's judgment. Guess where you are? Right in the middle of it. Paul's reference to the sons of disobedience in verse 6 is in direct contrast to the dear children of verse 1, or the dearly loved children. But it precisely parallels the children of wrath that we saw in chapter 2, verse 3, and those who are still dead in trespasses and sin in chapter 2, verse 1, before they were made alive with Christ. And thus the status of the sons of disobedience is that of those who are not yet made alive in Christ. The unrepentant, the unredeemed. And that's why Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon the vices that we see in verses 3 and 4. Because they identify those who have not been spared from the wrath of God through a union of faith with Jesus Christ. They're not part of God's holy people, so they're not God's children. So they're not protected, or they're not going to avoid God's wrath. Now, the future coming of God's wrath against the lost, well, that's kind of an unpopular subject in many churches today. We don't want to talk about God's judgment. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. The God of the Old Testament, He's not the same as Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is all lovey-dovey and, meek and mild and just pouring Himself out into people, loving people. Wait a minute. What they don't understand, God of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New Testament. Same, same. One and the same. And instead of teaching of the coming wrath of God, they desire to take a more loving approach to sin and to sinners. Sadly, this approach is neither loving nor is it biblical. As unpopular as it may be, judgment is the central theme of Paul's expectation of the prophetic future. Paul looks down into the future and he says, guess what? Judgment is coming. Something wicked this way comes. And I don't want to say wicked because nothing from God is wicked. It is righteous, it is due, and it is coming. God's judgment cannot be escaped. His wrath and His anger have been stored up for the disobedient, while, on the other hand, Glory, honor, and peace await those who do what is good. We see that in Romans. We see it in Colossians. We see it in 1 Timothy. Judgment by Paul. Paul sees judgment as reaping what has been sown. And that's just reasonable. I mean, if you plant corn, you eventually expect to eat corn. Eventually, right? If you plant a few seeds, you expect to eat quite a few ears. So what you plant is multiply. You're getting back more than what you're putting in, right? That's the whole point of farming. It's a little sobering when you think about sin, when you think about disobedience, when you think about rebellion. Judgment is seen as reaping what is sown. Either destruction is reaped from sowing according to the flesh, or eternal life is reaped from sowing according to the Spirit. Oh, but God won't do it. Well, God's just reaping what you sow. God's judgment also takes into account the role of the conscience, because it exposes all the attitudes and the motivations that have been kept secret in the heart. Now, while everybody, all of us including in this room, everyone begins as children under wrath by nature. That is our natural state. We cross that starting line, children of wrath. But believers are saved from God's wrath because they have been declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they will be blameless in the day that they stand before God, because we have put on the righteousness of Christ. Christ has taken our sin away and He has given us His righteousness. Now, refusing to acknowledge the sure coming of God's wrath against the disobedient is not a loving approach at all. It fails to warn the sinner about God's wrath, and it fails to prepare them to avoid that wrath. You can go on pretending that it's not going to happen successfully until it happens. And then you'll see how wrong it's been. Worse than that, it lulls the sinner into a false sense of security, which only serves to encourage them to persist in their sin, thus garnering even more wrath against them. And this is probably why Paul begins this verse with a warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why would anybody want to deceive you against these things? Well, clearly Paul is concerned about offsetting any attempt to downplay the vices that we see in verses 3 and 4. Don't be fooled by empty words. These sins are serious enough to warrant the just wrath of God. And again, why would anybody want to downplay the seriousness of these sins? Well, for one reason, it could be that these sins are so common in the society that Paul was living in. It was so common in the society of those that Paul was writing to that some of them may have had a hard time believing that. I mean, how could God be upset about that? Everybody's doing it. Have you ever heard that before? Mom, why am I in trouble? Everybody's doing it. Yeah, guess what? You're going to find out. Or, just as likely, some people may have relied so heavily on the love and the mercy and the grace of God that they were willing to excuse these activities. God loves us. No matter, God loves us. He accepts us for who we are. Yes, that's true. He does. But He loves us enough not to leave us the way we are. He loves us enough to bring transformation into our lives. But that can only happen through a confession, repentance, and accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then walking in it. It's not enough to just do it. You got to continue to walk in it. Yes, salvation is there, but we have to walk as though we are saved. There may have been even people that claimed, as some do today, that those who have been made alive with Christ need no longer fear the wrath of God, and thus, you don't need to be concerned about the sins that warrant the wrath of God. There are literally churches that teach, yeah, you're saved. Do whatever you want. You're saved. Do whatever you want. Really? Really? Yeah. Yes, you're saved. Do what a saved person would do. That's what the Bible says. Because whatever you want doesn't necessarily line up with what God's word. Oh, but you've accepted Christ. Well, here's the thing. If I've accepted Christ, that means I've repented of my former life, which means I don't want to live that way anymore. And if you're continuing to live that way, well, you have not accepted Christ, you just bought into some fire insurance. And that fire insurance doesn't last. It's not eternal. Not eternal. But Paul is warning the Ephesians, and he's warning us against buying into and believing such deceptions. Because these sins are serious. They are serious enough to not only warrant, but even to invite the wrath of God. It's one thing to expect God's wrath, it's another thing to be asking for it. Now, believers have been made alive with Christ, and they certainly do no longer need to fear God's wrath. But that doesn't mean that they can now become cavalier about the sins that put them under wrath in the first place. These sins, these vices, they reveal, they demonstrate the spiritual disposition of those who are still under wrath, those who are still lost in their sins, dead in trespasses and sin. And as such, they must not be trifled with by believers. Unless, of course, you're a glutton for punishment. Unless you just love divine punishment. That'll knock yourself out. But I, for one, would rather not. And I, for one, would rather you not. Because God knows how to correct His children very effectively. Now Paul concludes, in verse 7, he concludes this section by warning believers again not to participate in any such activities. You get the idea, Paul doesn't want us to do these things. This doesn't mean that we're not to associate with sinners at work or in public. Paul says, therefore do not be partakers with them. It doesn't mean you can't rub shoulders with them, because obviously we need to. Certainly, we cannot be a witness to the lost if we never expose ourselves to them. The point Paul is reiterating here is that believers are not to share or participate or partake in these behaviors. They're not to partake of the spiritual disposition of the sons of disobedience, because those elements of their life is what characterizes them as sons of disobedience, and it is those things that elicit the wrath of God against them. And obviously, believers should not partake in such things. Not only, and I mean, it's bad for us to do that, but our participation in those things would encourage the lost to remain in their sin. But it will also bring correction from our Father, who is holy, and who also expects and requires us to imitate Him. I think Christian lifestyle, more than anything else, the modern Western Christian lifestyle has done more to promote atheism than anything else in this world. Because people look at us like, well, I do the same thing. What's going to church help you for? If going to church doesn't make you different from me, then why should I go to church? Why should I believe God's word? Why? Our lifestyle must be different. We must be peculiar so they can see that there is a difference. Now, what are Christians to do? What is Paul telling us to do? He's told us a lot of things not to do, but what is he telling us to do? First and foremost, we're to be thankful, acknowledging our dependence upon God. We're also to be gracious, walking in love. Walking in love means to actively seek the benefit of others over our own selves. It might be painful, it might be costly, and it certainly will be time consuming. But so was the love that Christ showed for us. And our efforts to follow His example pales greatly in comparison to what He has done. We'll never succeed in meeting that example. All we can do is follow it. But at the same time, we have also, as believers, been blessed mightily with receiving the truth. We have the truth. We have God's own word. And we also have both the ability and the responsibility to express the truth of God's Word with our own words. It's the ability of words to do this, particularly to communicate truth about God, truth about ourselves, truth about salvation. It is this ability of words that makes the cheapening of words through foolish talk and coarse joking so reprehensible. That's why it's so bad. Instead of speaking the truth, we talk nonsense. And don't get me wrong, a buoyant spirit and a bright humor is not a bad thing. I like to laugh, okay? You might not have known that, but I enjoy a good joke, a well-timed response. I enjoy those things. And we need to understand that the God that made the duck-billed platypus and the God that made the monkey is not humorless. God is also, He does have a sense of humor. But the problem, look at your pastor. The problem is that when we begin to make light of what is eternally important, and when we begin to use jokes to avoid the commands and the warnings of God, then we've stepped into some dangerous territory. We should be thankful, and we should thank God for the truth that He has given us. We should thank God for the words by which the truth of God may be conveyed to other people through preaching, through conversation, and through living for Jesus Christ. That's what He's called us to do. That's what He's empowered us. That's what He's saved us to do. Let's stand. Prepare our hearts before the Lord. And we'll pray and be dismissed. We'll pray for the food as well. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne with thanksgiving for the Word that You have given us. The instructions that You have so graciously handed down to us to give us insight into Your character and Your expectations. Lord, we look at the society around us, and there is no evidence of any knowledge of God, far and wide. And yet, Your truth still stands. You have not changed. You remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, our desire, Lord, our task is to discover Your characteristics, to imitate them, and to reveal You accurately and lovingly to the lost world around us who has no idea who You are. Lord, help them to see You in us. Help us to represent You honestly, accurately, lovingly. Even though we don't receive honesty or love, Lord, help us to stand firm in the truth that You have given us. Help us to advance Your kingdom of light into the darkness that surrounds us. And Lord, empower us to do Your will, to carry Your gospel. Lord, we lift up all of our missionaries in each of their chosen fields that You have called them to. We pray that Your Spirit would go with them, that You would give feet to their the gospel message that they share with other people, and that they would see the results of hearts being changed and lives being transformed. And Lord, we ask the same for ourselves here in Houma, that Your name would be glorified by our lifestyles, and that people will respond in faith to the gospel. Unto salvation. Be with us as we are dismissed. Lord, we pray over the food. We ask Your blessing upon the food as we are about to partake. And we ask especially Your blessing on our fellowship that we are going to engage in. Help us to be an encouragement to one another. To speak to one another the truth in love. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.